Just a word from me, brief word about the New Testament lessons this morning. Very important lessons for me, and I think for all of us. Catherine's going to read to us from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first chapter, carrying on the passage that we heard last week in the service that Andy led. And then after we have a hymn, Sue is going to read to us the Beatitudes, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And the important thing I want to say about these two lessons is that they show how Jesus particularly and the faith which has its origin in him very often challenges us with ideas which are counter to what we would expect in our human experience. And it's that counterintuitive, if you like, aspect of the Gospel that will come out, I think, in the readings we hear. First of all, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the true wisdom and true strength. And then in the Beatitudes, which Sue is going to read, we hear about those who are truly blessed. Thank you, Catherine.
So the reading is from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen.
From Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.
My text this morning comes from the Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons, the children of God." Sons is what is in the original text. In our modern versions, quite rightly, we use the term children, daughters and sons. Our theme this morning could hardly be more appropriate for the times in which we live. And therein hangs the temptation for the preacher to go on a contemporary tour of all the big issues that have been in the last week's headlines. China and Iran on Thursday, Holocaust Memorial Day events and reflections on Tuesday, memories of the inaugural meeting to set up the United Nations organization earlier last month. The last of those stories is headline news for Methodists because it was held, that meeting, at Westminster Central Hall, which many of us have been to. We can think of the great House of Prayer. And in 1946, in January, the Foreign Secretary of the time, Ernest Bevin, said it was highly appropriate that that great endeavour should be held in a house of prayer. And all the Methodists cleared out for some weeks to allow all the bigwigs to gather. But the point about it is that the future of the United Nations is not a matter of history. It's a matter of urgent importance for all of us, because the future of that organization is in question in fundamental ways, in ways that many of us could never have imagined. I have to state quite plainly that the US president is planning a rival body under his brand name and under his patronage. We live in profoundly uncertain and dangerous times. So what's the preacher to do this morning? Offer you some insights into the news, which you have already been mulling over, I'm sure, for months. Or find the gospel. And if he's to preach the gospel, if she is to preach the gospel, will it be a matter of certainty that you end up with at the end? Or will you be left with your questions? Well, here's a spoiler alert. You'll be left with your questions today. But at least we can turn to Scripture. The great Protestant theologian Karl Barth said once that in preparing his sermons, he used to have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. I'm going to start with Scripture. Specifically with the Sermon on the Mount, which has been the focus for our Good Soil groups in January. That block of teaching opens with one word in Greek, Makarios. Some of us can remember that wily archbishop in the days of the conflict in Cyprus between the Greek Cypriots and the Turkish Cypriots. Archbishop Makarios was the leader of the spiritual leader of the Greek Cypriots. What does Makarios mean? It means blessed, or in some of our modern versions, happy. I think actually it matters to get that word right. The founding fathers of America, specifically Thomas Jefferson, felt that their new republic in the 18th century should aim for the pursuit of happiness. But the Bible doesn't speak about the pursuit of happiness, but the pursuit of peace. Jesus, according to Matthew, says that peacemakers are blessed. I think the point is this. Happiness may be an important human pursuit, but blessedness can only be received as a gift, a pure gift, cannot be earned It cannot be aspired to. We only bless the Lord at all times, as the psalmist tells us to do, because we ourselves have received the blessing of God. George Herbert, whose hymn we've sung, knew that and gave us those passionate words. In our need we have been heard. In our plight we have been spared. In our sin we've been cleared. And when the voice of temptation and failure and the memory of past sin return as unwelcome guests, as for many of us they will do, God is still there if we turn to him. If we turn to him, we shall find that he is unfailingly with us. Emmanuel, God with us, at those points. And George Herbert wanted to celebrate that fact as a fact of our human experience. But it's why the Beatitudes start in that strange place. It's not blessed to the upright, but blessed to the poor in spirit. And when people came to write a brand new, as it was at the time, translation of the New Testament in a New English Bible, they came up with the inspired paraphrase, "Blessed are those who know their need of God." Their blessing is to have, to possess the kingdom of heaven. Just honest recognition of our fundamental need of God brings us into God's realm. That's what the Beatitude is saying, rather shockingly. It's those who know their need of God who are actually within that realm of God. And I want to say this, that all the Beatitudes that Sue's read to us this morning hang together. They belong together, including our text. Peacemakers are blessed because they are realists. They know their need of God. But we only become children of God, daughters or sons of God, as siblings of the one Son of God, Jesus. That title has already been given to us in the Gospel writer Matthew, in his account of the temptations that Jesus underwent in the desert. Because Satan uses the name Son of God as a challenge. Jesus is physically absolutely bereft at that point, on his knees, we would say. And it's at that point that the tempter comes to him and says, "If you are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Throw yourself down from the lofty pinnacle in the temple and we'll see what you're made of." But it's the other gospel writer, John, whose witness stands in some ways outside those of the other three gospel writers, who recalls that Jesus occupies a different vantage point. And in John's gospel, we read these words. Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And the gospel writer adds to that, he indicated in those words the kind of death that he was to die. It is the cross, that will draw people from every continent to adoration of their Saviour. After this sermon, we shall sing one of the hymns that Charles Wesley wrote, one of his many hymns. "Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of grace that compass me would all the earth embrace. The attraction of the cross and Christ on the cross has the power to draw people across cultures, languages, backgrounds to the place where they can find solid ground. For he is our peace." That's the testimony of the letter to the Ephesians. William Barclay, who made the New Testament plainer for many anxious and concerned readers who wanted to find the truth of the Christian faith. Barclay gives an illustration of how someone can become himself or herself peace for two conflicting parties. accomplishing what no legal document or treaty can do. In Ephesians, Christ is our peace. Think of two people in bitter dispute. But you realize in a moment of sense and wisdom that they're both sinners, redeemed by Christ. The love that they have in common can overcome the rooted hostility their argument has caused. In Wesley's powerful words, it turns their hell to heaven. For what is hell but the place where our estrangement from God, from our neighbour and from ourselves appears to be permanent? But the miracle is that our hell can be turned to heaven because Christ is our peace. In Colossians, Paul writes this, that the record of wrongdoing against us is set aside. In his passion, that record is nailed to his cross. We step into a new world. It turns our hell to heaven. When we know that Jesus is our peace, we are free to be peacemakers. In all the words I'm using this morning, that's the bit, that's the headline that matters. Together, not as individuals, but together, we become the community of Christ. By being that community, we make the cross our own. Just think about that phrase. In the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit who drove Jesus into the wilderness after his baptism, we are called to pursue peace. When a young German pastor came to our text in the Beatitudes, in his reflections on the cost of discipleship, he travelled down the same road of thought as we have followed this morning, if you're still with me. Blessing is something we only receive when we know of our total dependence on God. Sonship or daughterhood, as siblings of the one true Son of God. Our calling as a consequence of the peace we're offered in Christ. He knew that. He went away to a quiet place to try and train young people who felt a call to Christian ministry. Got them hot and bothered because he sent them away for a half hour on the trot in silence with a text from Scripture, and they found it very difficult to cope with the silence. The next day he sent them away to do the same thing again, sometimes with the same text from Scripture, so that they might learn their calling as a result of the peace that they were offered in Christ and share it in the world of Germany in the 1930s. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer's story is relevant to us today, 90 years on. Those colleagues of Bonhoeffer who were with him in Germany belonged to a Christian body which had broken away from the state church because of the refusal of most German Christians to denounce Hitler. They called themselves the Confessing Church, committed in principle to oppose the policies of the Nazis who'd come to power in that decade. By the time that The Cost of Discipleship was written, its author, Bonhoeffer, already knew that the mission of the Third Reich would involve the brutal suppression of the opposition. That seminary, where Bonhoeffer was the leader, would be closed down by the authorities. Its leading spokesman would come under growing suspicion and hostility. And so in The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer comes to the Beatitudes that we've heard this morning and offers an uncompromising commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says about our text. The followers of Jesus had been called to peace. When they called him, they found their peace. For he is their peace. But now they have peace. They must make it. They must become peacemakers. So how does this apply? How did it apply in the 1930s for those young men? They were men in that seminary. How did it apply to us? This is what Bonhoeffer said. They renounce all violence and tumult. They keep the peace by choosing to endure suffering themselves rather than inflicting it on others. They renounce all self-assertion. They quietly suffer in the face of hatred and wrong. In so doing, they overcome evil with good and establish the peace of God in a world of war and hatred. The peacemakers will carry the cross with their Lord. For it was on the cross that peace was made. Tough stuff, isn't it? They're partners in Christ's work of reconciliation in that way. 90 years later, we're still challenged with the question, is that where we are? But at least the gospel is clear. This could apply to our situation today, couldn't it? Because it is still a world of war and hate. But how did this work out for Bonhoeffer and his fellow disciples? In the face of the emerging policies of Hitler's regime, especially the targeting of Jewish people and other vulnerable minorities, and the construction of the concentration camps, the opposition actively worked, to expose the regime. How? By documenting, as conscientiously as they could, the record of the brutalities that were taking place, the inhumane actions that were taking place. They register the scale of what is happening, its speed. And speed is important here. In the space of a few 3 weeks, in October of 1941, 60,000 Jews are deported by train from Berlin, having been denied the right to emigrate from the land, eventually to extermination camps in occupied Poland. This is the commitment of the peacemaker in 2026. In Ukraine, in Gaza, in China, in Iran, in Nigeria, in India, and many other places in the world. Truth seeking and truth telling. It costs journalists and camera operators, doctors and paramedics, their lives in some cases, their safety in many. Among that number, Christians are to be found in today's world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, says Jesus. Because all the Beatitudes hang together. If you're to be a peacemaker, you're also committed to righteousness. It's something for which you hunger and thirst. So far, so clear. It's a bit long this morning, this sermon, isn't it? But it gets worse. Because the Bonhoeffer story goes beyond this. By the time of his imprisonment, like Paul, he was imprisoned. After a failed attempt to kill the Führer, he was giving his blessing to those involved in the conspiracy. Referring to Hitler as a madman, insisting that discipleship must embrace responsible action. And Bonhoeffer comes to the bitter conclusion that in this extreme case, that means killing the madman. Bonhoeffer called Hitler the Antichrist. Yet, at no point did he renounce the essential non-violence of the gospel. He was with Martin Luther King on that. For that matter, outside the Christian faith, Mahatma Gandhi, both of whom, of course, were assassinated. And Bonhoeffer says, guilt is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. To allow injustice to go uncontested is to allow the loss of innocent life. There's no avoiding sin. Bonhoeffer is very honest. He doesn't mince his words. The choice was this, either the sin of inaction, doing nothing, or the sin of violent action, which was against the law of God. There was no get out of jail card, no middle way in this situation. And faced with that terrible choice, he quotes from the great reformer Martin Luther and says, there are certain circumstances where you must sin boldly, where you must sin boldly. Not because you have a wanton disregard of the law of God, but because you're placed in a situation where there is no other alternative. And in the end, of course, his life was taken from him. He was hanged at the personal command of the Führer just before the conclusion of the war in 1945. He knew that that was likely to be the outcome. And his fellow prisoners noted that this man of responsible action seemed in captivity to retain a kind of calm demeanour, probably the product of the amount of time he spent with his seminarians in quiet prayer, learning that the life together was centred on that rather taxing business of waiting on God. He himself is brutally honest about how he was. He writes in a poem translated into English, "Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others? And before myself a contemptible, woebegone weakling?" No peace for Bonhoeffer in his innermost soul, but a knowledge that that prayer would be heard by the God who never leaves us. In his powerful biography, Charles Marsh, an American writer writing 12 years ago, wondered whether Bonhoeffer was still truly a Christian pacifist at the time of his imprisonment. He was entirely clear about his own guilt. The word of the gospel brooked no equivocation. In sinning for the sake of righteousness, he was sinning. But Bonhoeffer insists on two things. He refuses, as a peacemaker, to dodge moral responsibility. But he insists that even in this terrible situation, only Christ saves. Lift high the cross, we've sung this morning. That's what it meant for Bonhoeffer. His dependence upon the grace and mercy of God. And I want to suggest that there would be many Christians in our world this morning who are in that boundary situation, in profoundly difficult situations in their world. And as we pray this morning in our intercessions, let's keep them in mind. Marsh summarizes the position Bonhoeffer had reached in prison. He was aware that the heavenly peace is not won through a paralyzed acquiescence to villainy for the sake of an ideal. The kingdom is for those who take action. But know the truth of where the Beatitudes begin. The awareness of our total dependence at all times and in all circumstances on the unfading mercy of God in Christ. And for us, what does it mean? In this peaceful, prosperous town, at the beginning of February in 2026. What does it mean? How do we respond to the urgent biblical call, the summons to pursue peace? May we make our response in open-eyed awareness of the cost of discipleship, in total reliance on our crucified and risen Saviour. For it's Jesus alone, in the power of the Spirit, who makes this discipleship possible. And the good news, if you're hoping for it this morning, is that we are all within that realm if we acknowledge our need of him. However many times we fail, coming to God and asking for a new start and renewal always leads to the answer, yes, and I am with you there.